worship our God together. I invite you to take hold of your order of service as you stand and reverence the Lord this morning as we hear his call to come into his presence from Psalm 95. We begin in verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, that his hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep in his hand. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be invited into your presence, to ascend the mount, that we might come in the righteousness of Christ, that we might come expecting, anticipating, looking forward to the work of the Spirit amongst us. We're thankful for this opportunity to gather together as your people for corporate worship, for the means of grace, and we're thankful, Lord, that we know that your word does not go out and return void, but all that you intend will come to be. So help us to glorify you this morning, and may your name be lifted up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let us sing together, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. You'll find on page 7 in your order of service. Go by faith now and confess our sins together corporately to the Lord in prayer and then silently individually as we anticipate hearing the assurance of his pardon and forgiveness from his word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Almighty God, you are rich in mercy to all who call upon you. We beseech you to hear our humble confession as we ask for your mercy and forgiveness. We have broken your holy laws by our actions, the words we speak, and the sinful affections of our hearts. We confess our pride, ingratitude, selfishness, and failure to love you and our neighbors rightly. Father, have mercy upon us, and may the Spirit help us serve, please, and glorify you through the merit and mediation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hear now the Lord's assurance of his pardon and forgiveness from his word as we read in Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. I praise the Lord for that great truth that we find great comfort in, I know. Well, this morning we're going to be confessing our faith together using the Nicene Creed, a creed that the church has been using for some 1,700 years. It's, in fact, the last creed that the Eastern and Western Church were in agreement upon. This is a great standard of the faith. So let's confess together. What is it that you believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Well, as you remain seated, let's respond by singing the doxology together. God, the fountain of all good and giver of all good things, We thank you for this opportunity to gather to worship you. We thank you for the opportunity to sing praises to your name, to confess and hear your assurance of pardon. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity to enjoy the means of grace, and above all, to enjoy fellowship with you this morning. We ask that you would accept our offerings as we bring them to you. That, Lord, you would use our giving for your glory and the benefit of your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Spirit, you alone are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. You alone are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are our covenant faithful God. You are holy, loving, merciful, and just. And Lord, we praise you and thank you that we are the sheep of your pasture, that we are the apple of your eye. And Lord, we know that you care for us, that you meet our needs, that in your perfect will, you look after your church and your people. And we come asking that you would do just that, providing our daily needs and looking after us, Lord, both physically and spiritually. We pray for one another. We pray for our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ who are traveling, those who are away from home. We pray and ask you to keep them safe and bring them back. Lord, we pray for our brethren who are sick and ask that you might bring them healing and relief. We pray, Lord, for protection and strength for mothers who are carrying covenant children. Lord, we pray for our brother who needs stability and peace and a place to live. We pray for our sister in Christ, as we've heard this morning, of her being placed in the hospital for a potential heart attack. We pray that you would be working in the midst of all of these things, bringing relief and care and comfort. And Lord, even as we pray for these needs that we have, we pray as we will have our attention drawn in our sermon this morning to the reality of the call that you give us to mourn, to be a people of mourning, and to mourn specifically over our sinfulness and sin. That you would help us, Lord, to take sin seriously. It would not be something that we would wink at or ignore, or that we would think is old-fashioned, but that we would submit to your truth, and that you would help us not just to take it seriously and to mourn it, but to flee to Christ and to find comfort in Jesus and Jesus alone. To find forgiveness in you. Lord, we ask you to help us to be faithful witnesses of Jesus. We ask that you build your church. We pray and ask for grace and wisdom to go to all the leaders and the civil magistrate. We again ask that you grow us in grace. Grow us in our love for you and our understanding of the love you have for us. Make us more like Christ. Even as we come together and pray aloud as he has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles, or perhaps tap on your devices, whichever you're using this morning to read God's Word, if you'll find your way to Numbers 16, we're continuing Testament continuous reading. We're in the book of Numbers, and we're reading of God's judgment upon the rebellion that's been led by Korah. We'll be reading in Numbers 16, starting in verse 25. This is God's word. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You've killed the people of the Lord." And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it to Moses and ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. We turn our attention to our New Testament reading in the book of Romans. Book of Romans, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 11. We'll be reading of how we see the glorious aspect of the new covenant of the Gentiles being grafted in into the olive tree of God's people, something that we all have much to rejoice over. So this is God's word, Romans 11, beginning in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more would their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note when the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in their own olive tree? Well, this ends our continuous reading this morning. As we've heard from God, we now have the opportunity to minister to one another and to praise the Lord as we sing his word to him. We're going to sing a rendition of Psalm 130, which you'll be able to find there on page 9. So if you're able, let's stand as we all sing together. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we look to the reading and preaching of His Word this morning. O God, our gracious God, we cry out to You and ask. We ask for Your help, that You would open our eyes and ears to Your truth, that the Spirit would be working amongst us, that we would be taught and that we would learn, that you would give us hearts that are soft to Your truth, that You would plant Your truth in our hearts and bring forth great fruit, that we would come and not hear the ramblings of Your servant, but that as we come, the Spirit would lift Christ up before us, and that as we hear His Word read and preached, that we would glory in His wondrous, beautiful name, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we're continuing our sermon series together in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be looking at a few chapters, Matthew 5 to 7, in the days ahead. And as you're turning to Matthew, I'll remind you what Dr. Sinclair Ferguson has written about the Sermon on the Mount. As he writes, it's not a sermon about an ideal life and an ideal world, but about the kingdom life in a fallen world. So hopefully we can keep that in mind as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount together in the days ahead. We're going to be focusing in on verse 4, just the second beatitude today, but I'm going to read all the beatitudes together, and then I'll come back and read the second beatitude again. This is God's Word, Matthew chapter 5. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And this morning we're going to be focusing in on that second beatitude we find in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, there's a lot of, I think there's a little bit of confusion about what this means, this verse. It often gets misquoted, misapplied into situations it doesn't necessarily belong. We see even a confusion not only in the misunderstanding of this, but we see it in our culture and even in the church in the United States, a struggle with even the concept, whether it's understood or misunderstood what Jesus is meaning here, but just the idea, period, of mourning. To mourn is something that our culture, I think, seems to do everything it can to get away from. And even the church today, the idea that one might mourn anything is antithetical in many ways in America, period. Whether it's in the church or whether it's in our culture, we are a people who want to only be happy and to focus on happiness and to make sure that we are enjoying self-fulfillment, and those are the only things that come. Now, I do think there's a misunderstanding that happens sometimes when folks come to Matthew chapter 5. They're reading through the Beatitudes, and they read verse 4 here. They read, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And as I mentioned, they think right away that, oh, well, what's happening here is Jesus is talking about, obviously, he's going to comfort those who are mourning great tragedies, the death of a loved one, who are mourning injustice in their life or in the world, who are mourning loss or hardship, sickness, whatever it may be. And that's the immediate thought that comes. But that's not what we're going to see. That's not what Christ is talking about. I mean, when you look at the context, which we're going to work through, we see that that's not the focus of Jesus here in the Beatitudes. But if you'll bear with me, I would like to rabbit trail for just a minute when we think about mourning the things that I just mentioned. Mourning and grief is supposed to be part of our lives. Even though we live in a culture that seeks to get away from mourning, to get away from grief, and to embrace at all costs happiness, dear saints, mourning is normal because we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world full of sin. A lot of wretched, sinful things happen. And we sin, and that should cause us to mourn. It's right that we would mourn broken dreams, that we would mourn the death of loved ones, that we would mourn the loss of friendships, that we would mourn expectations falling short, that we would mourn all these things, injustices in our culture. That's good and that's right. And so please don't misunderstand that when we see that that's not what this is about in this context, that doesn't mean we're disregarding the importance of mourning and grief, and that I encourage you to give space for that in your life in front and at the foot of the cross and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times that we as believers need to come alongside our brothers and sisters and weep with them, and not come in and tritely tell them things and try to correct the situation, but simply sit and weep, and then together look to Christ and the comfort that we have in Him and the gospel. But again, that's not the mourning that Jesus is calling you to here in this particular verse. That's not what He is focusing on and teaching. What we see here, what I want us to recognize, is that Jesus calls you to mourn your sinfulness while looking in faith to Him alone for saving comfort. And we see that in the context of what's happening. Last week, 2 weeks ago, when we began looking at the Beatitudes, we had the context established for us as it was speaking of those, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then as you move your way throughout, you see the context of this is kingdom life in a fallen world that's being talked about. There are many other places we can go to that deal with mourning and grief, but Jesus is talking about your specific mourning over your sinfulness, that you might look to him in faith alone for saving comfort. And we're going to look at two things this morning. Jesus' call to live a life of spiritual mourning, and Jesus' promise of a life of spiritual comfort. So first, Jesus' call to live a life of spiritual mourning. We see mourning sin is, in many ways, the opposite of the world we live in, the way the world lives around us. If mourning itself is something that the world runs away from, especially a mourning of sin is one aspect that the world runs from. Sometimes it seems like the only mourning that we see around us in the culture is actually a mourning of the fact that there are people that believe these things. There are people who read the Bible, and then they read it and they believe what Jesus says to us in it. But it is, I hope by the time we get done, we'll be clear what Christ is calling us to this morning. So if I think it's perhaps something that you've experienced if you're a Christian who regularly is witnessing Christ or involved being salt and light or involved with other folks sharing the gospel, the love of Christ, and you've perhaps experienced some of these aspects of how antithetical this is to the ways of the world. I know when I talk to people and they find out that I'm part of a ministry through our mother church that goes up to a prison, the big Tennessee prison in East Tennessee. When I go up there, I get a lot of weird responses from people. One, they're like, that's crazy. Like, that's, you would go up there? Like, aren't you worried about being hurt? Aren't you worried about XYZ? But then the sad thing that I get from folks I talk to, they say, you know, that makes sense. Those are the kind of people that need Christianity. Hopeless, locked up in prison. It's always heartbreaking to hear that, because typically the people who make comments like that, they actually really need Jesus and the gospel. A mourning over their sin and a comfort and forgiveness. I don't know, there's other folks perhaps you've talked to, I know I have, that think that if God exists, the only thing God could exist for would be to make sure that I could be fully happy, self-fulfilled, authentic me. That's what would drive a God if he existed. And they don't maybe not realize they're basically asking for a cosmic genie. That's really what they want. Which is, of course, antithetical to what the scriptures say. It's the opposite of what we see here in our passage, what Christ is calling us to. You know, too often the gospel's misunderstood, denied, it's sadly completely twisted, and we remove the idea of what we see here, where we begin, where Christ starts us at, and that's the reality that we're sinful, and that's a problem, and that sin has to be dealt with. And there seems to be, if we were to think of, we have this center aisle here in the middle of the room, if you were trying to walk down it, if you were to bounce too far to one side, you're going to run into some pews. You go too far to the other side, you're going to run into more pews. And so you don't want to do that. You want to walk down the middle. But if you were walking and you veered off and you hit one side and you got yourself hurt, because those are pretty solid wood pews, one of the injuries that might come is folks who believe, like, hey, sin's not that big a deal. I'm actually a pretty good person. And they have almost like the equivalent of a view of the Islamic faith, which is, you know what? As long as I do more good than bad, it's going to be okay. Because at the end, those two angels are going to come, and as they believe in Islam, they're going to bring the books of the good and the books of the bad, and they're going to put them on the scale. Zoom, I did more good than bad. I'm better than those other people. I'm okay. How could God not look after me? Of course, the other side you could veer off into would be one of folks who who think they get to decide if God exists. They think, again, life's about self-fulfillment and what you think. But I think we should be encouraged. I've noticed a little bit as I talk to folks who are my age and younger, primarily younger, that there seems to be perhaps the workings of the beginnings of the Lord bringing about a clarity, that folks are realizing that they've been sold a lie, and perhaps it's the tilling of the ground that the Spirit is doing that we pray is the beginning and coming of reformation and revival, one that would cause many folks, particularly God's people, to mourn their sin, as Christ has called us to do here in the second beatitude. I do think God is at work. He tells us that. He's building His church. We can trust that. Just here, but around the world. We can be about the business, putting our hand to the plow, seeking to faithfully be disciples of the Lord, seeking by God's grace to grow through word, prayer, and sacrament, and making more disciples, growing through word, prayer, and sacrament, doing the things that the world laughs at and we know are what God uses, because God's wisdom is greater than ours. Mourning sin is a God-caused problem, Mourning sin is a God-caused normal part of life for God's people. It should be normal and natural as a Christian to mourn your sinfulness and your sins. And we see that Paul notes this in Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 21. Paul writing on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And this is Paul writing later in life. This is a mature Paul who the Lord has been growing in grace, writing of this mourning of his sin. We can turn to Psalm 51, a psalm we sing often together in worship. Psalm 51, we read the writings of King David under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the choir master. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is the response of David after his great sin. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And he goes on to the end of Psalm 51. It's the response of a believer when they sin. It's not to act like they didn't sin, not to ignore the sin, not to excuse sin away, but to use the word broken correctly, to have a broken and contrite heart that causes God's people to mourn over their sin and turn and flee to Christ, the only forgiveness and comfort that is to be found. And we sang Psalm 130 today, a psalm of of mourning and lamenting of our sinfulness, and a psalm that praises God for the forgiveness that we enjoy in Him. Christian mourning and repentance of sin is different from the world's sorrow for being or having to deal with the consequences of sin. The scriptures are clear about that. So there is a difference between mourning our sin, being brokenhearted over our sin, and being sad and upset that we're having to deal with the consequences of sin. There is a difference there that we, I hope, can keep in mind. There's a book, it's not a very long book, it's a short book, that's very helpful. Puritan Thomas Watson has written long ago, The Doctrine of Repentance, and it actually walks Christians through this, understanding the difference between genuine mourning over sin, spirit-wrought mourning that drives us to Christ and repentance, seeking and enjoying His forgiveness and the comfort that comes in that, and then simply just the being upset in the consequences of our sin, which all people have from time to time, whether they're a believer or not. But that's not genuine mourning over sin. That's a good short little book. There's an aspect to give you an idea of what Watson covers here. Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. For a further amplification, know that repentance is a spiritual medicine made up of six special ingredients. So these are the six things that Watson says the scriptures show us. We look to in godly repentance. First, sight of sin. Second, sorrow for sin. Third, confession of sin. Fourth, shame for sin. Fifth, hatred for sin. Sixth, turning from sin. And if anyone is left out, it loses its virtue. So to unpack that just a little bit. So like the prodigal son we read of in Luke 15. You can't mourn your sin until you see your sin. And there is that point where the prodigal comes to the realization, I'm a sinner. I've done horrible things against my Father. You can't mourn your sin until you see you are a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. And then, as we read in Psalm 51, there's a sorrow for sin that gives a broken heart that you sinned against God. And then we in the New Covenant can fully understand, even though they were looking forward in the Old Covenant, but we have an even greater understanding that our heart breaks over our own sin because we know that Christ had to die. So that when we sin, when we, whatever it may be, fill in the blank of the ways you've sinned this morning, you've sinned this last week, Christ went to the cross and suffered the wrath of God for that sin. And that should, rightly so, make us mourn and sorrow for that. And then Nehemiah chapter 9 is an example of God's people confessing sins together. There's other places in the scripture. We see that in the scriptures. That's why when we come together and worship in the mornings, we confess our sins together. We see, though, that confession must be voluntary, sincere, and done by faith. Ezekiel 43 tells us that sin is a shameful thing. Christians especially should mourn their sins. Again, as we think about how we sin against God, that's what we read in Psalm 51. Every time a Christian sins, which we're going to, there's no way around that. We're not perfect, we're not sinless. But when we do sin, we have to realize that we do bring shame upon the name of our Savior. And that causes us to mourn our sin even more. Ezekiel 36 speaks of hating and loathing our sin. We read from Romans chapter 7 earlier. Paul talked about that. Oh, wretched man that I am. He talked about how he hated his sin. He didn't want to sin. He hated it. He hated it. I think that makes it even sweeter when we look forward to what it will be like when we come into the presence of our Lord in glory. That's why it's so hard for us to even begin to fathom what it's going to be like, when we will be sinless in His presence. And then last here, Ephesians 5 says, God's turn from dark to light, from sinfulness to godliness. It's a pursuit of the Lord. A pursuit of sanctification through word, prayer, sacrament. And even, I think, Acts points to fellowship amongst the corporate body of Christ as well. Jesus' call to live a life of spiritual mourning. And then for a few moments we have left, let's look at Jesus' promise of a life of spiritual comfort. Spiritual comfort comes through God's gracious forgiveness. Things that bring comfort. There's a lot of pseudo-comforts in the world that we can pursue. They may numb us. They may bring just a momentary relief of whatever the affliction may be. But there is only one lasting, true comfort, and that is the forgiveness of our great Lord. Now, one of the things that I want us to be careful about as we're moving through the Beatitudes in particular, because we're taking one Beatitude at a time. We can do that as we work our way through in these sermons. We can do one Beatitude at a time, but keep in mind, we can't separate and pull the Beatitudes apart. We need to see them as a full context. We need to, as I mentioned, what Dr. Ferguson has written about this Sermon on the Mount, and even the Beatitudes, it's not about an ideal life, an ideal world, but it's about kingdom life in the fallen world, and to hold on to this full context of what Christ is proclaiming to his people. We don't want to pick it apart or pull it apart. We want to keep it together. We don't want to isolate it. Because the context helps us understand what Jesus is saying. It helps us put it in the right place. And it also points us to the reality that Christ sees this as a fulfillment of Isaiah 61, which obviously, if Jesus says it's a fulfillment of Isaiah 61, it is. And we can be appreciative of that. Isaiah 61, maybe you'll hear a little bit of a ring of the Beatitudes as we read this. So we're in Isaiah, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the prophet Isaiah several hundred years before the incarnation, birth, ministry, death, resurrection of Christ. We read in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities and devastations of many generations." And it goes on from there. Christ sees himself as fulfilling, rightly so, these messianic promises and prophecies that have been laid out. These prophecies remind us and point us to the reality that comfort comes only in the forgiveness of the Messiah, of Christ, and it being in his kingdom. So that's what he's pointing us towards, this spiritual comfort that comes from being in the kingdom of God that will ultimately be consummated when either Christ returns or we're brought into his very presence. It's another one of those many now and not yet. We enjoy some of it now. We will fully enjoy it all in the future. But it is not something that is only in the future. Because you remember last time we were together when we began our look at the Beatitudes, we look at how blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then we see that context as he goes on to discuss kingdom life for God's people, which is what we're now working our way into together with the Beatitudes. Spiritual comfort bears fruit in the Christian's life. And the interesting thing is, the more mature you are, the more God grows you in sanctification, the longer you spend in life under the means of grace and growing in Christ's likeness, the longer that happens and the Spirit is working in you, the interesting thing is that you grow in your mourning over your sin. You grow in a deeper understanding of your sin. I remember before going to seminary, at the first PCA church I was a member of, there was an older gentleman. He's a founding father in the PCA, and he's at that point was very old, white-haired, walked really slow, godly, gracious man. And I was sitting in a men's meeting, and he was there, and he was getting, we were talking before we went to prayer time, and another man who was older than me made a comment about, you know, I can't wait till I'm as old as you, because all the struggles that many men have in life, I know that when I'm your age, those won't be an issue anymore. And I remember this dear saint kind of shook his head and said, brother, I wish I could tell you that just because you get old, you don't sin anymore or have temptations, but that's not reality. In fact, by God's work, the more and more I have grown in grace, it's almost as if he's peeled open more and more and revealed to me how much deeper a sinner I really am and how much I need Christ and how much more I love him. That's what we saw in Paul when we were reading in Romans 7. And David with his broken, contrite heart in Psalm 51. And it's interesting, the Greek grammar here, in this speaking of mourning, it's a sense of an ongoing mourning. So it's not just the Christian mourns at one point. So at one point, you mourn your sin, you repent, and you ask God to forgive you, and that's it. But the Greek here is an ongoing mourning, so that this is part of a normal function in the Christian life that Christ is calling his people to. Christians, I think it's clear, we touched on the fact that we should be brokenhearted over our own sin. It would be strange if all we did was look at everyone else's sin, but at the same time, it'd be strange if sin around us didn't break our heart as well. I hope that makes sense. If you never looked at your own sin and all you wanted to do was try to point out everybody else's sin, that's a problem. But if you never are bothered by the sin around you, the sin that's in the church, these things, if that never makes you mourn as well, I think we have just as big a problem. So there is this mourning over sin, and every time we mourn, it drives us back to Christ. It drives us back to Christ because that's the only comfort. That's how the mourning is satiated, through the grace and forgiveness of our Savior. You know, Christians bearing fruit in this area, again, we can't think lightly of sin. We can't wink at it. We can't say, oh, the old man in the sky, he knows, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. You know, it's a hard life we live. Grace, 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 grace. Yes. God's grace is sufficient. Yes, God's grace is greater than any of your and my sins. But at the same time, what is it that Paul said? Because of grace might sin abound? No, 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 no. It's the exact opposite. When the Spirit is working in our hearts, when we mourn over sin, we would hate the idea that we would use God's grace as an excuse that we might sin more. That's the opposite of the heart that God gives to us. Mourning your sin and experiencing God's forgiveness, I think, is also a motivation to share the love of Christ and the gospel with others. I think it again reminds us that there is only one place to go for comfort and forgiveness, and that's Christ. And why would we not want that for our neighbors, particularly those that God has called us to love? If we truly love our family members, our friends, those who are around us, why would we not want them to know of Christ? That's our prayer. That's our witness. That's our hope. That they would, by God's grace, be brought to a place of mourning and comfort in Jesus. Well, Jesus calls you to mourn your sinfulness while looking in faith to him alone for saving comfort. May the Lord make that reality in all of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have together in your word. We're thankful for Christ's sermon here. We're thankful for his teaching, this kingdom life. We pray that you would help us to learn and understand, but not just to know, but to live out by the power of the Spirit, by faith, this kingdom life that you've called us to. Lord, we love you and ask that you would grow our mourning over sin and grow our comfort that we enjoy in Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are going to respond this morning by singing together Our Great God. It's found on page 10 and 11, your order of service. So if you're able, why don't you stand and we'll all sing together. Benediction for his people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you